Good morning. Today's message will be coming out of Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You may be seated.
Let's begin by praying together. Father, I thank you for the great privilege we have of having the greatest Christmas gift ever given, that being your Son. Help us, Lord, as we look at very familiar passages and very familiar stories, accounts that you have given us in your word of what you did. Help us to look at them as if we haven't seen them before. It's true, Lord, that sometimes we know them so well that we can almost recite them in our sleep, and yet the wonder it is maybe has worn off, and I pray that we may not have contempt for what you've done, but rather be reminded and rejoice again in the wonder of what you did in giving your Son, your only Son, sending him into the world to be our Savior, living before us, living in us and through us into this age. And we look forward to the time that he will come back again, that we may be with him and with you. Pray that you encourage us as we look at these passages, help us to understand them and apply them, that you might be glorified, that you might get your proper glory and proper place in our thinking as we think about the gifts that you gave. Pray that you'd bless us now, that eternal things would be accomplished in our midst, in our hearts, as we study together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to talk about the Christmas story, which is very familiar, but we're going to look at it probably one of the passages that gets looked at every so often. We look at the Christmas story, we usually think about which passages in the Gospels have the Christmas story. And if you're thinking about that, when we were youth leaders, we used to ask that question every year. Can you name the Gospels that have the Christmas story? And of course, the correct answer, the orthodox, the expected answer is usually, well, there's Luke chapter 2, Luke, and there's the book of Matthew, which doesn't have nearly as detailed, as a different view on it, but the same kind of story. Mark and John do not touch on the Christmas story. I've learned subsequent to that that's not necessarily true. I apologize for drinking in front of you, but I've developed this cough. And so I'm going to drink to get through it. It's water, not vodka or anything like that. So that's the right kind of drinking to get through. In Galatians chapter 4, we have one of the Christmas stories that God has given us. We're going to look, Lord willing, next week at another one in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the glory begotten, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are unusual in that they're not the usual places we go to find the story given to us in its historical sense. Because in history, Jesus did come. In history, Jesus was born at Bethlehem. But I think the interesting thing about these stories, at least the one in Galatians, is that not only does he do what I think we should do, start with Bethlehem, but he also runs to Calvary. And I think sometimes the biggest problem with Christmas carols is usually we sing about his birth and we forget about his death, burial, and resurrection. And I appreciated this morning that we talked about, because he lives, and we talked about his coming back again and his dying on the cross for our sin and his resurrection. All of that is part of the Christmas story. If all you have is the first part, you don't have enough of it. So how important was the story of what happened, the record of what happened that first Christmas day? What did God do for us when he sent forth his son to be born of as a baby boy in Bethlehem? The Apostle Paul gives us a great insight into that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I would remind you, he's writing this to an area, a bunch of churches, that were Gentile. He's not writing to Jewish believers in general. That's important to understand because he uses Roman illustrations. He's going to talk about a Roman phenomena, and he's going to apply it to Christ. Now, the problem is you and I are not Roman. And the world we live in is not a Roman world. It is not like Rome was with the laws that Rome had. And so some of this isn't going to make a lot of sense unless we explain it a little bit. I knew as soon as I started talking, I'd start coughing. We're going to look at it in three parts. What we were, verses 1 to 3, what God did, verses 4 and 5, and then finally what we have because of what God did. That's verses 6 and 7. I didn't put the verses in there, but anyhow. So here's what it says, 1 to 3. Now, now I say that the heir, is as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave. Though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Galatians 4, 1 to 3. When you start looking at this, do you realize what he's doing? Now he's trying to communicate with Roman believers who grew up in a Roman culture and understood the way Rome did things. And if you were a rich person in Rome, you had servants, you had slaves, stewards, people, slaves who were given responsibility in your home. And your kids were brought up by those stewards. When your kids were born, they had no rights. In fact, until they reached the age of adulthood, what was considered entering into adulthood, they didn't have any rights. Jewish people had that view too, you know. That's why they have something called a bar mitzvah. It was for boys when they enter into what was considered manhood. That's usually at about age 13. Now, the reason I point this out, it sounds very sexist, but the point is the boys were the ones who inherited. And even if you had the boy who was going to inherit everything, he would not be able to inherit anything until he reached that age appointed by his father to become that. So he's talking about the way it was in the Old Testament times, under the Old Covenant, in the way it used to be. And in those days, we were brought up under the law. They were brought up in a situation where they're under the law, they're submissive to the law. They can't inherit the full blessings of Christianity until the Lord comes. Now, what Paul is doing is using an illustration. We need to understand that because you get very confused if you try to make this something where you can take every little piece and make it apply one-to-one to something. This is an illustration, and under the Roman system, this is what happened. Roman person had lots of money, had servants, and he had children, and the children were brought up as slaves until you reach the day that he became a son, that he became received the adoption of son, got placed as a son, got all the privileges of sonship. Otherwise, prior to that, he had no rights. He had no relationship. He had no standing. That was the point. The phrase, until the time appointed by the Father, is very significant, and it is one that's going to be, it actually foreshadows what he's going to talk about in verse 4. The first part of that illustration sets the stage for the second part. It's important. So Paul draws this application of this illustration to a close in verse 3 by just summing up everything again. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage and under the elements of the world. That's an idiom that talks about the fact that we were under bondage to the law. Now, keep in mind again, over and over again, when you read Paul, you got to remember Paul explained over and over again, the law was not ever designed to save us. The law could never convert us. The law could never make us sons of children of God. It could never do all these things. All the law did was show us how righteous God is and how unrighteous we are and make us understand that somebody has got to save us. So what did God do? Here we are in a situation where we have no hope. We have no ability to do anything. We have no rights. We have nothing. Well, how then are we saved? Verse 4. This is what God, verses 4 and 5, what God did. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the proper time had come, when it came in due time. Now, usually when you read that phrase, there's a book that was written that was very popular when I was at Moody. It was called Karens, and it was Christianity Through the Centuries. And the first chapter of that book was all about this stuff, and he describes how all these things, the right time was there, and you could see it because of all the events that were taking place. There was the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. Rome had conquered the world. There was very little war going on at that time, etc. They dominated a lot of things, like the Holy Land. But there was peace. Rome also decided they were going to make life better for everybody they conquered. So they put in things like Roman roads, and Roman governments, and all this kind of stuff to keep everybody together. And so part of this process of preparing for Christ's coming was the Romans came in. Well, the Romans were really enamored with the Greeks, and so the language which became the universal language was the Greek language, the Greek koine, which is the language in which the New Testament was written. It was a language that everybody who did any business in the Roman Empire understood, learned to speak, learned to write, learned to read, which prepared the way for Christ's coming. Now, when we look at that, and everybody that I've read this week in commentaries, they all cite this, and they list all these different things, and they say, this was the precise time. And it's almost like, and I don't think they mean this, so I'm reading into it maybe, but I don't like the implication that somehow God just waited until this happened, and it happened. God did it. That's why it happened that way. This shows God's planning. God made it that way. But that wasn't why it was the due time. It was that time because God had chosen it. You know, there's a person named Mary that is not mentioned by Paul, but is in this passage. She's not mentioned by name, but she's in this passage. She had to come along. She was the chosen one who was going to be the mother of Jesus Christ, the earthly mother. She was the virgin that would be with child. We forget that, but that was part of what God did in preparing for him. So this whole time was exactly the right time. I want to make one application here, and I know it isn't exactly the major application to this, but one we always need to remember. God is never in a hurry, and God is never late. God is always on time. Now, we don't know what's going on. In fact, if we were in Israel at the time that Jesus was born, we wouldn't know what was going on either. You know, he was born in a stable, and he was revealed to, the announcement went to shepherds, and there were wise men from the east, but nobody in Jerusalem. And we all say, no, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. Shouldn't it be us who know first? Not in God's plan. He told them all about it in prophecy, but he didn't reveal it directly to them. He revealed it to the shepherds, and he revealed it to the wise men, and eventually he's going to reveal it through John the Baptist, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the disciples, to the Jews, and then to the world. But it wasn't, you know, we'd say, what is God doing? Well, God knows what he's doing. That's the point. God knew those things. The Lord Jesus Christ then was sent forth. There's some great phrases here. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent forth. He was and always would be the son of God, the eternal son of God. As Isaiah wrote, this is kind of, that one phrase kind of is the condensation of Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is a child, he's born. But the child that's born is the eternal Son of God. He's sent forth from the Father. He was born of a woman. This is his incarnation. It's ever a clear statement, incarnation of the Bible. I hardly know where to even look. This is God in human flesh. He was born of a woman. Matthew 1:20. There's lots of verses here, but this is the one I always think of with this. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He was born of a woman. He was born as a human being who is also God. That's the point. He is God incarnate in human flesh. One of the things you always run into is everybody reading, well, I shouldn't say everybody, these guys who read the Bible, which I'm glad they read the Bible, but in Philippians chapter 2, there's a statement about, you know, it's his mind being you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it something not to be grasped, that he was equal to God, made himself of no reputation, etc. The made himself of no reputation translates a Greek verb that means to empty himself. Now, then they say, well, did he empty himself? And they say, he had to empty himself of his deity. No, he didn't. He never did. They always question, well, what did he empty himself of? It doesn't say emptied himself of what he emptied himself of. It just says he emptied himself. If you want a clue, you go to John 17, and he prays that God the Father would glorify him with the glory he had before the world began. Somehow, when he became a man and dwelt among us, he gave up the independent use of his attributes. Somehow that was limiting one sense of glory. I don't know how to explain that. But it was, but he didn't cease being God ever, ever, ever. Don't ever think he did. He never says that. He was his son. He was born of a woman. And then he was born under the law. He was born in a situation like we are. When Jesus was born, he was born, as we're reading in Romans, in the likeness of sinful flesh without sin. He looked like us, but he didn't act like us, and he didn't live like we did because he didn't have a sin nature. He was God. God can't be touched with sin. Neither tempts he any man. That seems to be James, doesn't it? And so there he is. He's the one who's come, and he came, was born under the law that he may fulfill the law, that in him we might see the righteousness of God as displayed in the law fulfilled in him. That's the point. All of this was so 2 Corinthians 5:21 could be true. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here was the plan in several short little phrases. God, in due time, sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Now, what does it mean to redeem? I was very interested that many guys, when they come to this, they say, well, this is that word group that means to redeem at a giving of a price. That's lutron. This is not lutron. This is ex agorizo, which I'm sure, no quiz, you don't have to remember that word. But I use the word because there's a special place in every Roman city that's in that word. Ex means out of, and agora, was the marketplace. So it means out of the marketplace. And it is really a word that got pretty technical. So I'm going to tell you some technical stuff, and you can forget if you want, but it really makes this kind of interesting. Because you hear people say, well, he bought us out of the marketplace to set us free. He did, but there's a special meaning to this word. This word was found in something called malumission of slaves. Now that means when a slave was made free, where his freedom was bought. And there was this whole situation in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture. There were a lot of slaves. 65-70% of the population were slaves. But slaves are not slaves like they were in the South here before the Civil War. Slaves were able to make money on the side. So if you were somebody's slave, they owned you because they took you in battle, or your daddy was a slave, you're born in slave, I don't know, whatever way you got became a slave, there was a price on you. You were worth so much money to this owner. Well, you would work maybe Monday through, we'll make it, you know, Monday through Saturday, and you got to work for yourself on Sunday. So you go out somewhere and you hire out and you make a little money. And then you would take that money and you would go to the local god temple, which probably wouldn't be our God, but it would be like Apollo, So because Apollo's probably the best known of all the Greek mythological gods, you would go to Apollo's temple and you say, I'm a slave and I need to be manumitted. I need to be bought. Would you keep this money for me? And so you keep bringing in your car wash savings, you know, the things you do on the side, the little, you know, the mow the grass or whatever you do to get money. And you bring that money in and you bring it to that temple and you keep giving it to the guy who administrates these things. And suddenly you get to the point where your price is met. And so then the fellow from the temple would come and he would go to your master and say, I have, we'll say your price is $250 for our illustration. I have $250 that this guy made on that you know, Apollo's paying to you for this slave. He would take the $250 and he would make you free. You would be a slave no longer of that person, but a slave of apostle, of Apollo. When that happened, you were ex agorizo. You no longer went into the marketplace. You couldn't be sold as a slave to somebody else. You were free to be the slave of that god. Now, frankly, in that day, Apollo didn't exist. He never did. So you could do that, and you basically had your life back. You could be a free man, in a sense, because you were a malumuted, malumission. I guess that's the verb, malumuted, whatever it is. You got your freedom. You were bought. But you weren't free. In a real sense, you were apostle, Apollos, or whoever God you gave the money to, slave. Well, Paul uses that and says, listen, what you did, what Christ did, is he bought you, and you became his slave. He came to buy you to be his slave, to serve him. Now, we get this idea, how I'm free to do anything I want. No, you're not. I can show you that. You know, in Romans, he talks about you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. Who? That's kind of the picture there. So anyhow, he bought you. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is God's. Sounds like something else from Paul, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So that's the picture. That's what he did. He came. Now, we've been to Bethlehem until we come to this last thing to redeem us. When did that happen? That's happened when he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bought us back from our sin that we might be his, always his. So what do we have because of what he did? And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Then second, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So two things here we're going to look at and then we're done. First, number one, two results. One, we have the Spirit of God living in us. Now, I want to point out something because I've run into this in other places where people say, well, see, it says we can cry out, Abba, Father, and that means we can pray that way. And I've been in services, even ones that I pastored, where somebody get up in the pulpit and pray, Daddy, don't do that. Please don't do that. That is an affront to God. Now, you can pray in your heart and cry out, Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. But when you use the word that's used in both these texts in Galatians, and we're going to look at Romans 8 in a minute, both those words, the word means to cry out in a loud voice. It means to shout. Does not mean to pray. Now, what's the point of that? Well, first thing you'll notice in Galatians, it's the Spirit of God in our hearts that cries that out. In Romans 8:15, you find we also cry that out. Romans 8:15, this is kind of parallel, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, we talk about our salvation, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Abba, Father is saying, this is my Father. This is my one that I love. This is the one who is my dad. I don't think you can make a one-to-one say it's daddy. I've heard people do that, but I think there's some question to that. In Romans 8 and in Romans, I think this is explained, by the way, later on in Romans 8. I'm going to go right there. What does he mean when he says that? Well, the very next verse we read, the Spirit himself bears witness. This is Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When I preach on that, I always use an illustration that is from my life. When I was a child, I do not remember how old I was. This is one of the few memories of my childhood that I can remember. It was before I was 8 because my dad was alive. We had gone camping. We were at Holland State Park. And if you were as old as I am, when they camped, you used to be able to camp right behind the pavilion there, you know, where they got the bathhouse and stuff, where they got dressed to go swimming and stuff. We used to plant right, be in right there. That's where the camping area was. And we were in our campsite. And Mom went one way, Dad went another, and I don't know why. And I don't remember which way I went. But so us four kids, there were Cheryl and I, Cheryl's my older sister, and I, and my two younger brothers who are twins, who are in diapers yet, like 2 years old, 2 or 3 years old, and they're wandering around in diapers. Well, they divided up among the two parents. When they came back together and we counted noses, there's one missing. That was Mark. Mark was one of the twins that was in diapers. And we were, you know, the next thing that happens was, well, I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. Well, it's not my fault. Neither is it mine. And they're in the middle of this discussion, translate argument, and he had this voice, this disembodied voice over the PA system. We have a little lost boy wearing diapers, and he says his name is Mark. If you missed a little lost boy in diapers and his name is Mark, would you come and claim him at the ranger's office? So I ended up going with my dad. I do know where I was for this. I went with my dad to go get Mark. The rest of them stayed with Mom. So we go up into that pavilion and we head down the way to wherever the ranger's office was. And we walk in and there's Mark and he's crying. And he's just a little guy, you know, in diapers. And all of a sudden he looks up and he sees my dad. He goes, "Daddy, daddy, 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 daddy." Do you know that ranger never asked for identification? He never said, "Now, can you prove that you're this boy's son?" Do you know why? Mark's heart identified his father. That's what he's talking about here. When we see Jesus, when we see God in the pages of Scripture, his spirit bears witness with our spirit. You know what our heart cries out? "Daddy, daddy, 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 that's my dad." That's what's the problem sometimes. We don't realize that that really happens. And it's the Spirit of God in us that makes us identify him as our Father. Makes us want to be like him. Makes us want to follow him. Second, first, identifies us as his son. Second, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. One of the things we started out, remember, as long as you were a slave, you had no rights. Had no rights of inheritance, you had no rights to anything. But now we have all the rights in the world because we are children of the King. Now what that fully means, I do not understand. You will never be God. Jesus is God, Son of God in a unique way. He is the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. But we have a share in his sonship. I don't know how that works. But we become part of the family of God. And we are joint heirs with him. We inherit salvation. We inherit glory. Boy, if you can explain this stuff. I want to read the book. I really do. I want to know what this means. I can't explain all of it. I just know it's great, and someday we're going to know what it is. But it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. None of this would ever have been ours if he had not come. If God had not sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those under the law, we would never know any of this. What a wonderful privilege it is. So, first question, first application, what do we take away from it? One, if we didn't have it, we wouldn't have any of the blessings that we have. It was all of him. He did it. He prepared for us. He provided for us. We put our faith in him. He saved us. Otherwise, we never could have it. Second one, this always hits me at Christmas time. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you received the greatest Christmas gift ever given? One of the things that always bothers me at Christmas is I've talked about the importance of including Easter and the resurrection and the coming again of the Lord when we talk about this stuff. And that's largely because when I was at Michigan State University, I remember going home from my last exam before Christmas season and walking all the way back and got back just in time for dinner before everybody went home. And I come back to dinner, and we had guys that I knew had just had some of the most immoral parties I'd ever seen ever since I was a little kid in that place. And they were all out there singing with microphones, leading everybody in Christmas carols, and we didn't have as many secular ones as we have now then. And so they were singing things like, "Joy to the world, the King is, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." And what's the one about the newborn king in Bethlehem being born? All these different hymns that we knew so well. And I thought, didn't have any idea that that king didn't stay in the cradle. He didn't stay in the manger. He grew up and became a man, and he died on a cross that we might have life in him. And I hope, I pray, and I trust with most of you that you know that one. If you don't know him, then we can show you how you can know the greatest Christmas gift ever given. You can know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you can be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And your spirit can join with his spirit to identify the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself is your heavenly Father. There is no greater privilege on planet Earth than to live your life as a child of the King. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing, and we're going to go home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for these blessings that are very real blessings. And I pray they might be really very real blessings to us, that we may know these things and we may live them out in our lives. Pray that you would encourage us. I pray for anybody who might be here this morning and not know you, that today you might call them to yourself, that today might be the day of salvation for them. They'd ask us how they can come to know you, and you give us the ability to talk to them. Pray that you would bless now. As we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.